As you remain standing, if you can reach a Bible, take one and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read for us this morning verses 8 through 13. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Being reminded that this is God's holy and unerring word. This is the word of God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is God's word. Let's pray. Now we ask, Father, that you would help us to hear your word, to understand it, and to receive it obediently, joyfully, reverently within our hearts, so that as you speak to us from your word, we would respond in faithfulness and in gratitude. Do in us, Father, what must be done to encourage and to correct, to give hope and to guide us as we ought to go. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. In his little book, Temptation, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes these words: "With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred for God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discernment and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves: is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me, yes, expected of me, now here in my situation, to appease this desire? It is here that everything within me rises up against the word of God." And of course, he describes there just exactly what happened in the garden, as we saw it last week and see it further in the text we just read. This is exactly what happened to Eve as she gave in to the serpent's temptation. She minimized the Lord's generosity, didn't she? But she also at the same time maximized or magnified beyond what the Lord had even placed, his own restriction. She doubted God's word to the extent that choosing to rebel became far more attractive and even reasonable than faithfulness to her Lord. Her ego and her appetites thus stirred, Eve rejected everything she knew from her own experience about the goodness of God. And though we're told later in the Bible that the man was not deceived, he nevertheless took from his wife's hand that which he knew was forbidden. So even though he himself was not deceived, he still followed her into sin, which in some ways, I think, makes his sin all the more outrageous. He chose, fully aware, fully conscious, he chose the course of avoiding a necessary conflict, and instead he chose to sin. Instead of graciously protecting and leading his wife. He followed her even into her own deception. And please understand what is happening in that moment. I think our familiarity with this story can sometimes undermine our ability to see the magnitude of the evil that was at work. The woman had embraced the ancient foe, and then her husband along with her. They had embraced the enemy of their soul, and they now became his. In that moment, they became his, the serpent's followers. And all of the evil and violence and all of the immorality and atheism and idolatry alive in the world today owes to that one act of wickedness. It's been said that there is one thing worse than having your sin found out, and that is not having your sin found out. Now, no one wants to get caught. No one wants to have their sin exposed or uncovered, but how destructive are the consequences of hidden sin? When we become experts at hiding our sin, don't we? We can hide all kinds of things. When I hear people say of the spouse of a notorious sinner, oh, how could she not have known, or how could he not have known? Actually, quite easily, I think. Many people become quite skilled at hiding their sin. How often are we shocked when someone so publicly falls? How often have churches been shocked when a pastor, it is found out, has a secret life? People become experts at hiding their sin. And here we have the first account of sin and the first account of sin uncovered. And in this we see an age-old story which is just as relevant today as the day that it happened. It's the true story of how sin wrecks, of how sin corrupts. And the first thing we see is how sin impacts our relationship with God. Now, how sin impacts our relationship with God is the most devastating thing about sin. Because ultimately, the worst thing about sin is that it is an offense to a holy and righteous God. That is the worst thing about sin. Now, sin has all kinds of unpleasant impacts upon us, which are bad and worth grieving over. But the very worst impact of sin is what it does to our relationship with God. And perhaps the best single word to describe what it does to our relationship with God is the word alienation. Alienation. To be alienated is to be separated, to be apart. It's the opposite of belonging. It's the opposite of communion. It's the opposite of what one writer I saw this week, what he calls withness. I love that word, withness. And sin disrupts, undermines, corrupts, breaks our withness with God. Now, if you're married, you know what it's like to have that communion with your spouse broken. Perhaps just for a moment, but you know what it's like. You know what it's like to be in the same room with your spouse, to be near them geographically, but to feel light years away. You know what it's like to be in the kitchen, 3 feet from your spouse, backs facing each other, silent. And you can cut that tension with a knife. You're near each other, but you're miles apart. The withness in that moment, for whatever reason, has been broken. And that's a very small hint of what has happened in our relationship with God because of sin. The witness has been broken. The communion, the fellowship has been broken. And rather than entering into this world united with God, we enter as sinners in need of reconciliation. With the man and the woman in the garden, there had been unfettered access, close personal communion between God and them. They'd never known a moment of separation between God. They'd never known a moment of awkwardness. They'd never known a moment of embarrassment before God. There'd never been any need because there'd never been any sin. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a relationship with God and a relationship with others that is so united, so pure, so innocent, so shame-free, so guilt-free? Can you imagine such a thing? Well, of course you can't. I can't. Because every waking moment in our lives is touched in some way or another by our sin and the sins of others and the consequences of those sins, so that we are constantly having to navigate the consequences and the damage of the sin. Not only our sin, but the sin of everybody else. And yet the man and the woman knew perfect harmony, innocence, withness, and it was broken in that moment of sin, that moment they were alienated from God. We see it here as the narrative unfolds. Look there again at verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that the terminology for God has shifted back to Lord God. If you were with us last week, you'll be tracking with me here. But in chapter 2 of Genesis, God is referred to as Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. He is the Lord our God, our covenant God. The God who makes relationship with us. Yahweh is that name of closeness, that name of withness that He has with His people. And then we saw at the first of Genesis 3, when the serpent comes in, he refers to God, but in the more distant name, Elohim, God the Almighty. A wonderful name for God, but he drops the Yahweh. He drops the our God, our Lord. And the woman follows suit. She does not refer to God as the Lord, our God, but just the more distant name. And now when God enters the picture, as it were, to confront them with their sin, we are reminded here that this is not just some distant deity, but He is, has been, and always will remain the Lord their God. He has not stopped being the Lord their God. There is accountability there. There's covenant there. And it adds to the remarkable tragedy of what is going on here. They did not just break fellowship with some unknown deity. They broke fellowship with Yahweh Elohim, the Lord their God. And the image that Moses gives us of God's presence in the garden in the cool of the day is a powerful image, isn't it? God's described here as walking, which is a vivid way to describe simply His presence. You know, God is what theologians call non-corporeal. He is not confined, as it were, to a physical body. God is spirit, everywhere present in His person and in His essence. So He doesn't walk the way we walk, confined with a physical body. But this is simply a way to say that God is there, present with them in such a way that they know that He is there. They know that He is there. It's interesting, that word translated walking is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to God's presence with His people. And so there is a covenant reality with this reference to God walking. God walks with His people. He is with His people. He is in covenant. He is in relationship with His people. He walks with them. And now here we have God walking in the garden, but He's not walking with Adam and Eve here, is He? But He's there. Whereas once there was harmony and communion, there is now immediate alienation. And this is where we see the penalty of death working out. Remember that God had told the man that on the day that he sinned, he would surely die. And really, that's exactly what happened. Yes, Adam and his wife would live for many, many more years. But make no mistake, on that day, the day that they sinned, They died that day. And you need to understand that in the Bible, death is sometimes, not always, the same as ceasing to exist. There is in the Bible a category for a kind of walking dead, a walking in spiritual death. Yes, blood is coursing through our veins, our brains are firing on all cylinders, we're breathing just fine, but we're the walking dead. We have been removed, as it were, from the land of the living. This is a category for a living spiritual death that the Bible helps us to understand, and that is exactly what happened to the man and the woman that moment. Evil now was right there with them for the very first time, because instead of saying no to the temptation towards wickedness, they had embraced it. And now the peace that had been inside them, the harmony and the withness that had been in them, was turned into a raging storm. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like your insides are at war with one another? I'm sure you do. I'm sure we all have that experience. I would say that that is particularly true for Christians. If you're not a Christian, there's really no need to be at war within yourself. But if you're a Christian, there is oftentimes a battle. In fact, I would say there's always a battle. Sometimes we're more aware of it than other times. But there's always this tug of war in our hearts, isn't there? You know, you face a certain situation, a certain temptation, and immediately the tug of war begins. Do I go towards this temptation, or do I go the opposite direction? Even in some of the very basic, ordinary decisions that we have in life, do I walk towards reconciliation with this person, or do I avoid conflict and have some sort of a false peace? Do I seek to be reconciled with my brother and sister in Christ here? Do I seek the hard work of perhaps admitting my own sin and error? Do I pursue that relationship where there has been brokenness, or do I go the other way? So many ordinary moments that are met with this war, this storm inside of us. The Apostle Paul wrote about this very thing in Romans chapter 7, this spiritual tug of war, this raging spiritual storm within him, the same kind of storm that blows up within all of us who know Christ. And he writes this in Romans chapter 7, "When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Don't you love that picture, or hate it? I want to do good, and evil, he's personifying evil. Evil is right there with me. No more than we have determined to begin spending more time in His Word, or to be more kind to this person, or to be more faithful in our witness there, or to be more generous here. No sooner do we determine to do those things, and evil is right there with us. He goes on, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am," he says. "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" This body of death, this is what sin does. Sin is this body of death within us. Oh, it's very much alive in the sense that it moves and has strength. But it is a body of death. And Paul words it in such a way to give us a picture of it in our mind. A picture of another law at work within us. A picture of another body at work within us. To tempt us to sin. To urge us away from the right. To push us away from the law of God, and it's a body of death. And he lifts up that cry, "Who will rescue me?" I have little doubt that each of you know what it's like to cry out those words, "Who will rescue me from this?" In a moment when you fall again to an old familiar sin that you thought you'd had worked through, that you'd thought you'd had conquered, and you fall flat on your face, and all you know to do is to say, "Wretched, wretched one that I am, who's going to save me from this?" And of course, Paul does not leave us without answers. Even as he cries out in desperation, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" he answers back, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We know what is right, Paul says. We even want to do what is right, those of us who are in Christ. Yet there's a weakness in us. There's another law at work within us to tempt us away into doing what's wrong. It is as if there are two persons inside us, each fighting the other for control. This is all the fruit of that one moment in the garden when death became a part of who we are. We of course see the physical impact of death as we age and decay and things start falling off and falling out. We see the physical ramifications of that death, but long before those things start happening, we realize the spiritual implications of death. We see it even in the most precious moments. A child is born and begins sinning almost immediately. You never, as we've said before, you never have to teach a child to sin, because that death is already alive and well within them. Paul is grieving, and in that grief of the battleground, he cries out, "What a wretched man that I am." Oh, what a tragedy alienation is. We were never intended to cry out, "What a wretched man that I am." We were never intended to cry out, "Who will save me from this body of death?" But all of this is linked to our sin and to the alienation that it has caused. But thanks be to God, that alienation will not always remain. Secondly, notice how sin impacts our conscience. How sin impacts our conscience. If we could sum that up with one word, the impact of sin on our conscience, I can think of no more fitting word than the word shame. Shame. In verse 9, God asks Adam where he is. Where are you? And of course, the point is that God knows exactly where Adam is. God is not ignorant. God knows. God is right there. He sees it all. And so the question arises not out of some supposed ignorance within God. The question to Adam, "Where are you?" is meant to draw Adam's attention to his own shame. Adam has gone into hiding. Something he's never done before. It's what we do when we feel shame, isn't it? We hide. We cover up. We run for cover. Young ones, kids. Do you know what it's like to hide from your mom or your dad? You know what that's like? Of course you do. I know what that's like. Every kid knows what that's like. Every adult remembers those times when they've hid from their mom or dad. They've done something that they know is wrong. And they immediately go into hiding. Of course, the pathetic thing is that we as parents, we always know what's going on, don't we? Pretty much. And if you're a kid, if you're a young one, you know what it's like. You've done something that's wrong, and you go into hiding because you think that somehow if you hide behind the couch or hide under the kitchen table or hide up in the limbs of the tree, then somehow your parents won't find you and you won't get in trouble. But does that ever work? No, it doesn't. It does not. It doesn't. And isn't that ironic, you older ones here? That we still do the same thing with God. We hide from Him thinking that maybe He won't notice, or maybe He just won't care. Hiding from God is always a losing prospect. Think about the prophet Jonah running from the Lord, getting on a boat in Joppa and headed towards Tarshish in the opposite direction of Nineveh. He heads out on that boat into the Mediterranean. God meets him in that storm. Jonah is tossed overboard. And even in the dark, stinking, acidic confinement of the belly of that great fish, the Lord was there. The psalmist says that if he took wing and flew to the furthest parts of the earth, the moment he arrived, he would find God there waiting for him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews uses that imagery of being naked and exposed. Can you think? I mean, this isn't audience participation, but just think about it. You know, how many of us have had those kind of recurring dreams to show up in class or at work and you realize you have no clothes on? I hear that. I would imagine there's a preacher somewhere who has this dream of showing up on a Sunday morning in that condition, and he wakes up sweating and terrified on Saturday night. I would imagine that's happened at some point to some preacher. Because what is more shameful than that, right? What leaves us in greater exposure than that? And so when we see that there in the New Testament in Hebrews, that we are all before God naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, we're taken right back here to this moment in the garden, aren't we? Remember that before sin, they were still naked, right? But there was no sin. There was innocence. And so there was not even a category for thinking somehow we must cover ourselves. And then sin comes along and suddenly the demand for covering is very real. Very real. The innocence is lost. Ed Welch defines shame this way. Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. Sounds pretty accurate, doesn't it? The deep sense that you are unacceptable, unclean, untouchable. We think about those in Jesus' day who had contracted leprosy and they had to be put away from everybody else. They would have to wear something on their garments, bells or something that would cause noise when they traveled out of their own small leprous confines so that people would know to stay clear. And some of us walk through life that way. Not with bells hanging from our garments, but we walk around with the sure conviction that there is something untouchable about us. Something so unclean that if people saw it, they would be horrified. That is shame. Verse 11, God gets to this problem of shame. He said, this is God speaking to Adam, because remember, Adam, you know, where are you? Well, we're hiding because we were naked. God's question, who told you that? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Keep in mind, again, God knows all of this. He's not asking questions because he's ignorant. He knows this. He's drawing Adam out. And can I just say, just a sidebar here, that in this, God is being incredibly merciful. What had God told them? On the day that you disobey, on the day that you do what is wicked, on the day that you sin and break my law, you will surely die. And yet, in this moment, instead of coming into that garden with fire and fury, what does God do? He comes to them walking, as it were, as he had done before. And instead of driving them out, what is he doing? He's wooing them out. Instead of pronouncing judgment, now he's going to do that. But instead of leading with fury and anger, what does he do? He says, he asks questions. He's drawing them out. So he asks him, who told you that you were naked? Now again, this is a remarkable moment because they'd been naked all along. The point is, who told you that this is a problem? Who made this a problem for you? How did this now suddenly become problematic? How did what had been so innocent now become something that has to be covered in shame? How did this happen? None of the power, none of the godlikeness, none of the moral independence that the serpent had promised was he able to deliver. Now they were hiding in shame, their innocence having been lost. I would imagine at that moment, Adam and Eve, their minds were reeling. They were experiencing something for the first time. Things that you and I, things that are so common in our own life, we hardly think about it anymore. These were new things. Suddenly, for the first time, shame. For the first time, hiding. Shame. You know, there's a sense in which shame can be used on one level by God to drive us to repentance. Okay? It's right that we look at our sin and say, "Ah, no." That's good. That's proper. And God can use an initial sense of shame to drive us to repentance. The knowledge that what I've just done is wrong and sinful and ugly and wicked, God can use that knowledge and does use that knowledge to drive us to Him. That is a good thing. But shame very easily becomes sinful and damaging when it drives us into isolation, self-absorption, and self-loathing. And in those cases, shame is not a tool of our Creator to draw us to Himself. But in those cases, it becomes the voice of accusation and condemnation. It cripples our joy and it moves us further away from God and further away from others. It's crippling, isn't it? Shame. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you live with this every day of your life. There are times when it seems that all we can hear is the voice of our accuser. He reminds us of our sin and we wonder how we can possibly ever be clean. So we are driven into hiding. I have to keep all of these secrets about myself. I cannot let anybody through my defenses because if they saw how bad I really was, they would know how unclean I am. They would see me as the untouchable that I really am. And so we present to the world and to our brothers and sisters a portrait of ourselves that is not at all consistent with reality because behind that we live in fear of being found out. And very often, what there is to be found out is that you're just another sinner like us. But the enemy has so enraptured you to this concept that you are especially heinous that it cripples you and you drag around this shame like a stinking corpse behind you every day. I wasn't going to say this. This is not in the notes, but I'll say it. And then we'll figure it out if I shouldn't have said it. So this is one of my struggles, okay? And Saturdays are hard for me. I have lots of anxiety on Saturdays, lots of anxieties when I wake up on Sunday mornings. And I typically don't sleep well on Saturday nights because I have these megaphones that the enemy arranges on my shoulders pointing towards my ears that say, "What are you doing preaching? You shouldn't be up there. If they knew what you were really like," you know, that's just repeated. And I've been doing this for a while. I'm 52. Can you imagine how old that is, you know, to be 52? And I've been doing this for a while. And yet every Saturday the tapes start rolling. Every Sunday morning, as I wake up once again at 4 a.m. and look at the clock, there's this: "You're going to have to preach in a few hours, and it's going to be awful because you're a terrible person." Does anybody struggle with this? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And all of that is the voice of our accuser saying, "You're about to be exposed. You're about to be found out. You'd better hide." This is exactly what is going on with the man and the woman. Their innocence has been replaced. They see themselves as something covered with shame, and now being exposed, they must hide. And this is precisely where we need the gospel, the message that Jesus died for our sins. Because really, honestly, all of the self-help techniques that the world can offer you are not going to fix this. Not going to fix this. Tony Robbins is not going to fix this for you, beloved. Deepak Chopra is not going to fix. Oprah is not going to fix this for you. What you need here is the gospel applied to your life. Jesus died the most humiliating, shameful death ever devised by man. Shameful death. And even the depictions of the crucifixion, either through painting or in movies, do not adequately portray the full shame of Jesus' death. And what I mean by that, without being graphic, is that the ones being crucified were uncovered. You understand? They were fully uncovered, vulnerable, before their accusers. Can you think of a more shameful moment? But not only that, physiologically, what the bodies of those being crucified went through gave their bodies the ultimate opportunity to shame themselves. And that's as clear as I'm going to be on that. The point is that when they invented crucifixion, they invented the most shameful way to die. And that's the death our Lord chose for us. To be hung totally exposed. The humiliation of His body was total. This is how our Lord chose to die for us. Jesus took then not only our sin upon Himself, but He took our shame upon Himself as well. And so He died both in that legal sense for our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin, but He also died in that most existential way to address our shame. He became shameful that we might be the righteousness of God. At one point in His ministry, Jesus encountered a woman who had been hemorrhaging for years. And that's bad enough. But at that time, among the Jews, it would have made her ceremonially unclean. She would not have had access, normal access to the temple, the central hub of the life of her people. She would have been excluded from for years because of this. Unclean. And there one day in the rush of the crowds around Jesus, she found her way close enough to reach out and touch Him. And in that moment, if you'll remember how the Gospels record it, in that moment, her hemorrhaging ceases. And the power of that, for that moment, for that culture and that time in history, what that meant is that her shame was removed. What had kept her alienated from God and from the people of God was now removed. She had witness now, but most of all, she had cleanness. Her shame was removed. And is this not what happens to every sinner who is touched by Christ? The shame is removed. Finally, consider how sin impacts our relationships with others. And I think we can accurately sum up the problem in our relationships with others. Comes down to a matter of conflict. It's conflict. Everywhere we look, we see conflict. Now, there's the obvious examples of conflict. There's the wars between the nations. There's the violence in our communities. It's ubiquitous, it seems. But conflict is so common and so ordinary that I don't think we even notice all of the things in our lives which are required because of the universal problem of conflict. We can all think of wars, and we can all think of violence in communities, but conflict is everywhere in the most ordinary parts of our lives. If you've never done this, you need to do this at some point. You need to find C-SPAN or British Broadcasting Network, BBC America, and watch for a while broadcasts of the English House of Commons in session. It is brilliant. And if you think American politics are rude, just watch the British. They're awful. They're terrible to each other. They are constantly yelling and shouting at each other in these sessions of the English House of Commons. In fact, even there in this beautifully appointed room, you know, with that rich green leather and all of that incredibly beautiful woodwork and paneling and molding and all of the respectable looking English people and their nice clothes and they have those English accents, you know. Even there has to be a guy at one end at a desk with one of those white wigs and a gavel, a hammer, so he can bang on the desk and say, "Order! Order!" Even there, with green leather and powdered wigs and English accents. Baseball games need umpires. Soccer matches need referees. Courtrooms need bailiffs. Classrooms need seating assignments because people can't get along. Countless things so ordinary that many of them go basically unnoticed, all pointing to our slavery to conflict. Now, if you're following along, you'll notice that God approaches the man and the woman in a way that reflects his ordering of creation. He asks the man first what's going on, because that is the order of responsibility that God has established in the order of creation. So he asks the man first. We see it there in verse 12. And so the man said to God's question, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now those words tell the sad tale if you're reading closely. When God asked the man and the woman what had happened, they each state facts, but they state them in such a way as to shift blame. Adam blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. Adam, did you eat of the tree of which I told you not to eat? Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. See, in both ways, even when the woman blames the serpent, they're both ultimately just blaming God. The woman you gave to be with me, the serpent that you made. This is the underlying problem in what they're doing here. And immediately what you have is conflict between the two. Because at no point does Adam confess his sin here, as far as his real failure, which is, "I failed to be the husband. I failed to do what husbands do in a situation like this, which is to protect my beloved, to cover her, to lead her out of that situation and guard her. I didn't do that." But instead, it's the woman that you gave to be with me. I mean, God, you know, weren't we great when it was just you and me? And then you had to throw a girl in. I mean, girls ruin everything. You know, I mean, and to this day, you know, we look back and any woman who misbehaves, "Oh, just like Eve." If you're doing that with this text, you're doing it wrong, okay? Let me just tell you. Because what Adam is doing in that moment, "The woman that you gave me gave this to me and I took it." What he's doing in that moment is an act of self-serving spiritual cowardice. It is, hear me now, it is an act of monumental wickedness that Adam would compound his own act of deliberate rebellion with now this covering that ever so subtly blames her and blames God. The man and the woman have just freely sinned, deliberately choosing to do what they knew what they were not to do. And in their confrontation, they blame another. It's how we always seek to justify ourselves, by pouring out our grievances against other people. And so we go on, limping on and on until judgment day, because it's always somebody else's fault. And beloved, listen, until you take responsibility for your own life and confess your own sin, there can be no healing. Isaiah chapter 5 contains what we refer to as the five woes upon the nation. That is, upon God's people. The prophet Isaiah, and this is what got him into trouble, he was always confronting the people with their sin. And in Isaiah chapter 5, he pronounces five woes. Woe upon you, woe upon you, because of their drunkenness and because of their revelry, because of their violence and their greed. Five times, five different pronouncements of woe. Now, what he means when he says woe upon you is that basically what he's saying is, this is not going to go well for you. This is really bad for you. This is something that's going to break you and break your heart. This is bad. Woe upon you. And then in chapter 6, the very next chapter, Isaiah is led to enter the temple. His heart is broken. And there in that temple, God gives him a vision of himself, and he sees the Lord God high and holy and lifted up. And in that moment, the prophet himself, called by God to confront God's people with their sin, must now do the harder thing. He must turn the finger towards himself. And there he says in chapter 6, when he sees the vision of God high and lifted up, it immediately helps him to see the contrast with his own sinfulness. And what does he say? Woe is me. He's just said five times to the nation, woe upon you, woe upon you. And now he sees the Lord himself and he says, woe is me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Have you ever reached a place where you say, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm ruined because of my sin? Have you ever reckoned with the damage and the wreckage of your own sin? Or are you still blaming your family, your friends, your enemies, your spouse, the devil himself, and maybe even God? As Isaiah stands there in the temple, or more likely probably falls on his face, something remarkable happens, and this is how Isaiah records it. He writes, then one of the seraphim flew to me. Now remember, the seraphim were these wonderful, mysterious, strange beings that the Lord God had created. And they have six wings. With two wings they cover their eyes, with two wings they cover their feet, and with two wings they fly. And all they seem to do is to encircle the throne of the Lord God and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And at one point, Isaiah says, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar of sacrifice. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. When the Lord Jesus hung upon a cross and died in our place, he took all of the fiery wrath of God and he became, as it were, the burning coal who touches us and removes our guilt. Your sin has been removed, atoned for, the angel said to Isaiah. That word atonement or atone is a wonderful word from the Bible. It literally means to be made one with, to have what was broken restored, to have the alienation removed and the withness put back in place. And this is what Jesus accomplished when he died for us, did he not? That he turned our alienation from God into our Father's welcome. There's a wonderful moment in Revelation 22 as John the Apostle is given this vision of the age to come. And what is described in some places is the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And in that moment, God has gathered together all of His redeemed throughout time. That vast ocean of people that God had promised to Abraham. Of all of those who would come to faith by God's grace from every language, tribe, nation, and people. And there they all are, gathered before the Lord Himself. And John says they have His name written across their forehead. The ones who at one time, you and I among them, were shunned, were forced away because of our sin, have now been brought near. And we will stand before the Lord our Maker, so closely identified with Him that not only are we able to look at Him, but we have His name emblazoned across us. We who were once covered with shame will in that moment know what it is to be the spotless bride of Christ, our shame removed. In his little book, The Freedom of a Christian, Martin Luther reflects on that moment, on that great wedding feast, and this is what he wrote. Who then can fully appreciate what this royal marriage means? Here, this rich and divine bridegroom, Christ, marries this poor, wicked harlot, redeems her from all of her evil and adorns her with all of His goodness. Her sins cannot now destroy her, since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by Him. And she has the righteousness in Christ, her husband, of which she may boast as of her own, and which she can confidently display alongside her own sin in the face of death and hell, and say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ in whom I believe has not sinned, and all His is mine, and all mine is His. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, grant faith to the unbelieving, grant repentance to the sinner, and draw them to Yourself, Lord. As we remain in a spirit of prayer, if You are among those who have learned now, maybe today or in recent days, that your great need is the need to be forgiven of your sins, then trust in Christ today. Believe in Him today. Call out for Him to save you today, and He will. The Lord never turns away repentant sinners. The Lord never turns away the sinner who wants to come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, God, plant your word deep in our hearts that it might not depart from us. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.